the text tonight, you can read it in your bulletin or in your Bible, and it is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
As we continue in our series of Ephesians 6, we're working our way through the armor of God, and I think most of us have realized over the months that the majority of the armor, in fact, almost all the armor is defensive. It's a protective armor. And we finally come to a piece of the armor that is actually an offensive weapon, the sword. And the sword of the Spirit is, of course, the word of truth, the Bible itself. When you think of the word of truth, I want you to recognize that truth will ultimately win if there is indeed a just judge. If there's never a just judge, truth really doesn't matter in the sense that you won't ever be held accountable. I remember in high school, we were kind of a new high school. We could work at our own pace. And it was a new idea that was coming out in the 70s. It lasted about two semesters. because if you kind of had a little overachiever Timmy types, you know, we were like, I was like, you know, 14 years old and a junior. I just worked through so much curriculum. School was a wonderful place for me. It was the safest place for me in my entire life. Growing up in a home with two drug addicts as older brothers and a real mess of a family, school was the safest place for me. I loved going somewhere where the lights were on, there were places to sit, everybody had a desk, you had books. It just was such a great sense of security. I want you to recognize that God's truth, the Word of God, provides a great sense of security for us because it provides blessing and it provides boundaries. Now, I remember one time in recess in the fifth grade, we all went out, and I went to an inner city school in St. Louis. And of all the kids there, I was the sixth Caucasian of the thousands of kids who attended this inner city St. Louis school in Maplewood. And so I'll never forget, as we were gathering and kind of picking up teams, we picked up teams, and when we started the football game, the first running back, they tossed the ball to him, and rather than going down the field in the sense that you would go north and south toward the goal line, he just took off sideways, and he had nowhere to go forward, so he just took off sideways. And he ran all the way sideways, went outside the fence, ran down the sidewalk, cut in the far end fence, and started doing a dance in the end zone. And I'm standing there thinking, this doesn't work. That's not right. If he could go on the other side of the fence, we can't pummel and annihilate him. This doesn't feel right. There were absolutely no boundaries. And because there were no boundaries, people did whatever they wanted to do. There was really no sense of satisfaction. There was no sense of blessing. There was no sense of accomplishment. It'd be like playing basketball without any hoops or soccer without any goals. That's the world that you and I, we live in right now. We live in a postmodern world, a world where people don't value truth. I want you to recognize that if you possess intellectual integrity and the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be driven to worship. Because intellectual integrity demands of you to be honest with yourself. And when the Holy Spirit visits you with His Word, that intellectual integrity will drive you to a point of admitting your wrong and confessing your sin. It'll drive you to a point where you realize you must face a sovereign, righteous judge who will hold you accountable for the actions of your life. Now, what I want us to recognize is some of the attributes of truth, some of the characteristics that come from the Word of God. The first thing I would like to mention tonight is that the Bible, or the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is authoritative. Now, it's authoritative in the sense that it claims to be God's Word. When you read the Old Testament, you'll find throughout the Old Testament, it'll say things like, "Thus says the Lord," in Numbers 22:38. It starts off by saying, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." And as you hear those words, "Thus says the Lord," the mind of the ancient heard something else. They heard, "Thus says the king." If the king says this, it has implications because there will be accountability. And so when you think about God's word as being authoritative, you have to recognize something, that we're convinced that the Word of God, the Bible, has authority over our lives. It has an authority over our lives. And what does that mean? You might just sit there and think, well, that's the Word of God, and some people believe that. But let me tell you that the Word of God is truth in such a way that every single person who's ever lived will be held accountable for their life. Every single person who's ever lived will be held accountable to God's standard of truth. Because we're held accountable to God's standard of truth, we need to recognize that we must submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. Let me say it another way. To anyone who disbelieves or disobeys the Bible, to disbelieve or disobey God, if you disobey or disbelieve God's Word, you are disbelieving or disobeying God Himself. And so in our world, we need to recognize there are ultimate truths, and that when you disbelieve or disobey the Lord, it brings punishment on your soul. It brings a punishment that many people don't see. In fact, the punishment itself is something that inhibits your ability to see and to discern. Turn with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 1. I want you to think a little bit about what the Word of God is saying here. I'll begin in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see this battle between unrighteousness and truth? That is possible and relevant and meaningful because we do have a righteous and just judge. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So everyone is without excuse. In other words, what Paul is saying is because of what God has created, and every person is exposed to creation, we are all responsible to worship the Creator. Now listen to these words in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And then listen to what happens. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When you talk to people about the truth of the Lord and they don't understand or they don't believe, you need to recognize that that's part of the punishment that rests upon the souls of men and women. Is because they haven't honored God, their minds have been darkened. What we believe to be a wonderful truth, they scoff at, they laugh at the idea of truth, the idea of the Lord. Now, what I want us to recognize is that the Word of God is effective in the hearts of His people. The Word of God is effective in the hearts of His people. And let me say it this way. Let's imagine that I looked out at all of you right now and I said, we have dinner on the other side of the wall, and what I would like to do is call all of you right now to get up and go to dinner. For those of you for whom the word has been made effective, you'll get up and you'll go and you'll pursue dinner. The word of God is not like the word of a father or a mother. Because maybe the kids are playing Wii and they're having a great time on their game. And you say, hey, it's time for lunch, let's go. And they kind of look over their shoulder as they're playing Wimbledon tennis or something. And they're like, yeah, in a minute. And then they forget about it and they never follow. They never obey. They never come along. I want you to know that God works with His Word in such a way that when you hear His Word, you follow His Word. It resonates with your soul. A few years ago at the church, I had an assistant named Jeannie Cox. And while Jeannie was working for me, she and her husband John conceived a child. And that child was growing in Jeannie's womb for months. And she worked in the office just adjoined to my office. I, of course, have a luxury suite overlooking Dallas. And she had this little cubbyhole next to me. But what happened over time is that that little one grew up hearing my voice all day long, all day long, all day long. And when she was about 3 months old, Jeannie brought her to the office. And they were standing out in that office. And as soon as I began to speak, their daughter looked immediately at me, trying to find me. Because she knew my voice. She had heard my voice in the womb. And so she became conditioned to my voice even before she was ever born. I want you to know that is the efficacious call of the Lord through His Word. When God's people hear God's Word, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, it does a marvelous work in their life. And they turn toward the Lord. Their ear has been tuned to the Lord. Now, I want us to recognize a couple things about this word of the Lord. First of all, I want you to recognize that the word of the Lord is both life-giving and the word of the Lord is condemning. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So many people hear that beautiful passage and think, that's wonderful. The word of the Lord will never return void, and it will not. the Holy Spirit uses God's word to quicken the hearts of believers and to condemn the hearts of those who don't believe. The word of God is indeed efficacious. It's effective under the power and the care of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to recognize, as we've been talking about God's word as authoritative, is God's word is not something to be trifled with. God's word is something that we should commit our lives to understand and to study. Let me read another passage to you in Psalm 119, verse 11 and verse 11 and following. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Whether you're a baby Christian or a serious worshiper of the Lord, I want you to know that you should have a love relationship with God's word, because a deep, meaningful relationship and knowledge of God's word leads to a deep, meaningful relationship with God himself. A shallow relationship with his word leads to a shallow relationship with the Lord. And so I want to admonish you this evening and call us to focus our lives around God's word. That means to read it daily, to study it, to memorize it, and not only to read it and study it and memorize it, but to wield it, to use it as an offensive weapon. Now, before I talk a little bit about how to use God's word as an offensive weapon, I want to just give you a moment to think about how you might continue or how you might begin to read and study and memorize God's word. For some of you, I would encourage you simply to read a chapter a day. To read a chapter a day. Possibly pick a book that might be easy to understand, a gospel, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read a chapter a day. And as you read that chapter, you might just ask yourself a couple questions. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about man? Is there something today for which I should be thankful? Is there something the Lord has commanded me to do? Just some simple questions as you interact with God's word. Interacting with his word, because it's authoritative, because it's efficacious, under the power of the Holy Spirit, will literally change your life. I remember recently I was talking to my wife, and she had heard so many stories of my life before I became a Christian. I was a little bit of a hellion, I guess would be a word to use. And she said, "Honey, when you came to an understanding of your relationship in Christ, did your life really change a lot?" And I said, "No." And I think she was very greatly disappointed. But the reason it didn't change a lot is I was such a baby Christian. I had a sense of some of the huge sins in my life to stop doing those, but I didn't have a sense of what it really meant to grow in my faith in the Lord. But as I began to be discipled and I spent time in God's word and got involved in worship, corporate worship, the Lord began to show me a different way to live and began to help me understand the power of his word and the Holy Spirit, and my life began to change. Now, I want to end our time together this evening by revealing to you how to use the sword of the Spirit. And I have two examples for you. One is in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus. That's going to be a positive example. And then I want to finish by taking us to Genesis chapter 3 and show us a negative example. First of all, in Matthew chapter 4, I want you to, if you have your scriptures, turn to that. Matthew chapter 4. And I want to set this up for us a little bit. In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I want you to know that immediately preceding this, Jesus was baptized. I believe that at baptism, we are making a public declaration. Because the evil one and his minions are not omniscient, baptism in many ways puts a target on us. It makes a public declaration that we and our parents have an understanding that we are marked under the covenant of God and his promises. And the evil one is immediately drawn to oppose the work of God through the fathers and mothers and their children, as we read in Exodus chapter 20. So immediately after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. So at his baptism, he was marked as a target. And when he went into the wilderness, he was alone. One of the most dangerous times we have as people is when we're alone. Some of us will go home. We'll go home with our families tonight and maybe retreat to our room, or maybe we'll hang out as a family. Some of you are going to go home alone tonight. Maybe you'll hang out, grab a bite to eat with some people, drink coffee till you're exhausted, and then you'll go home and you'll be alone. And I want you to know, when you're alone, you're particularly marked and dangerous. There are things you will do alone you would never do if your friend were seated next to you. So I want you to recognize how critical your relationship to the Lord is at those moments when you're alone. So the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, and Jesus began to pursue the Lord. If you are pursuing the Lord, you are a marked target for the evil one. Your baptism makes you a marked target for the evil one. When you're alone, you're a marked target. And when you're pursuing God, you're a marked target. Now, if you will, look at verse 4 with me, or verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, I'm offended immediately that this created creature would approach Jesus with a conditional question. I kind of want Jesus just to explode him on the moment. Just kind of dissolve him into nothing. Because we know that God himself is the one who created and sustained the evil one. If God ceased to sustain the evil one, he would cease to exist. He's a creature. He's dependent on God and God's power. So in some ways, Jesus restrains himself greatly. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So the evil one leads out with this. He appeals to Jesus. Jesus has just been fasting. He's hungry. The evil one uses these circumstances to appeal to the flesh. Many of you, depending on your age, have particular sin patterns based on your particular stage in the flesh, your literal growth development. A 22-year-old man will be tempted in a different way than an 85-year-old man. Different temptations, possibly the same result. Jesus answers, and I want you to notice what Jesus does. He pulls out the sword, and he says, "It is written." When he says, "It is written," it means that he's going to quote the scriptures. He pulls out the sword of the Spirit in his encounter with the evil one. And I want you to recognize that this is how we're to approach temptation. When the evil one comes at us, we need to send Jesus to the door. When he's knocking at the door of our heart to tempt us, we need to send Jesus to the door by quoting scriptures. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In doing this, Jesus has this sense of his surroundings. He has this sense of his physical hunger, but he also knows that more important than bread is to be in complete obedience to his father, to be in submission to the circumstances within which the Father God has placed him. And rather than trying to supernaturally change his circumstances, he submits to the providential care of the Father. I mean, could you imagine if Jesus were a baseball player and the Jerusalem Giants are there and Jesus is up to bat and they pitch him a pitch and he hits the ball and he notices it's just going to be a soft pop fly to the center fielder. But as the ball's headed towards the center fielder, Jesus just kind of goes, thunk, and the ball, vroom, you know, disappears into the Red Sea, right? It's just this sense that he drove that baby all the way to Egypt. Well, Jesus doesn't live his life that way. Jesus has submitted himself to the sovereign providential rule of his Father. And so the evil one is tempting him to do something that is outside of what God has planned. And then let's go on, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Look what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written. So he again pulls out the sword of the Spirit. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The evil one was seeking to get Jesus to presume upon the power of God. He was seeking to move the Lord to do something that the Lord certainly could do, but the Lord wasn't going to do. The evil one, in many ways, was trying to tempt Jesus. Remember that the three primary sins that we find in this particular passage, as well as in the passage that we have in Genesis, is this lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And those three ways the evil one is coming at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to pull him down to a creature status. And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the scripture. And in quoting the scripture, he knocks the evil one aside. You know, he's really in some ways questioning God's sovereignty. You know, I believe in God's sovereignty, but I also look both ways before I cross the street. And Jesus is saying here, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, he's saying to Satan, this is not simply a game. The evil one is misusing Scripture. And Jesus is using the Scripture in an appropriate way. And then lastly, if you look in verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I give you, and you will fall down and worship me. Did you hear that word? Worship me. The evil one wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to worship a creature, wanted him to worship something other than the Lord God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, would not do that. Listen to what he says. Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That's the proper use of the sword of the Spirit. Using the word of God to battle against the evil one. Sending Jesus to the door in the midst of your temptations. Now, I want to close our time together by recapping what happens in Genesis chapter 3, because I believe Satan drew blood with his very first comment. I want us to recognize what the evil one is doing here when he approaches us. In Genesis 3, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? You see, the evil one can't create. He can only question that which the Lord has made. He's trying to create doubt. Anytime he creates a little bit of doubt, he creates a gap. It's almost like an offensive coordinator in the National Football League. They spend their entire week trying to create a little gap in a defense. They may send a person in motion where the flanker comes back and goes across the formation and the safety follows the flanker. And immediately that offensive coordinator says, oh, wait a minute, we've opened a little gap over there. Let's exploit that as we go through the game. Looking to create some gaps. When we doubt, we create gaps in our heart. And the evil one is trying to create gaps in our heart so he can gain a foothold to destroy us. He wants to distract us, to discourage us, and to destroy us. Look what happens here in Genesis. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's questioning God. He's questioning, did this even happen? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. He drew blood. He drew blood because she began to add to the word of God. You notice he asked his question, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. He set her up. That's not what God said. In fact, he said, you can eat from every tree except. And what Satan is trying to do is to get Eve to believe that God has something better for her and he won't give it to her. He's setting her up. You see what the evil one does? He promises that which he can't deliver. And it's happening right here. He's tempting her flesh. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He completely contradicts the Lord. He basically calls God a liar in this statement. You won't die. You believe that? He moved her from doubt to disbelief. He's deceiving her. And then listen, he speaks for God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, he's tempting her with the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was there with her. And he ate. Then the eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were deceived and they were disobedient. And in the process of this, this crafty serpent moved them to a position of shame before God. They were in a position before each other in shame and before God in shame. And they hid from the Lord. I want you to recognize that when we fail to live our lives according to the word of God, we will end up in shame. We will end up in shame. In fact, the Hebrew word for crafty and the Hebrew word for shame are very close together. In fact, this crafty beast came in and disrupted a beautiful, pure relationship, and it led to shame. Shame between the husband and wife. Why? Because they saw that they disobeyed the Lord together. They were ashamed. They each disobeyed the Lord. When you watch your spouse disobey the Lord, you're ashamed. You're ashamed of them. You're ashamed of yourself. This evil one has brought something into the relationship that didn't previously exist. You know what it was? Distrust. When a husband and wife can't trust one another, their union is compromised. When we don't trust God's word, we disobey. Disobedience is a mark of distrust in our union with God. The sword of the Spirit is our only offensive weapon. It's authoritative. It's efficacious. Our relationship to the Lord is revealed in our relationship to His Word. We'll unpack that more next week as we talk about some more characteristics of the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would come before you, Lord, and confess to you. Lord, we would confess to you that we do indeed have a sense of shame about our lives because of our sin. Lord, we know your word to be true, and we have sometimes accidentally, sometimes unknowingly, and many times purposefully disobeyed your word. So, Lord, what do we do now? Where do we go? What is our option, Lord? When sin sits on us like a big bully and we can't get out from underneath, the evil one deceives us and distracts us and discourages us. And when we face him with anything other than your word, Lord, we are indeed discouraged. We lack courage. We're afraid. We're ashamed. Where do we go? Oh, Lord Jesus, our great champion. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the living Word who's come to win the battle that we have lost, who's come to deliver your people, to forgive us of our sins, and reunite us with the lover of our souls. We bow and worship you, Lord Jesus, because your word reveals you to us. We love your word, Lord, and we worship you. We praise you and thank you for the kindness you've given us in giving us the sword of the Spirit. We make our prayer in your name, Jesus. Amen.